The following message is from Canton Bible Church. For church information, go to cantonbible.org.
I'm going to go back and read from the beginning of chapter 4 because our verses today are 7 through 12 and they start with a but. So the but has us looking back at something. So let's read those, then we'll pray and we'll get started. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I'll read verses 1 through 12. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adultering the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this chance we have to come back out and study in your word. We pray that we would learn from it, that we would apply it in our lives, that it would be a light for us, and in it we would be better at sharing your gospel and ultimately glorifying you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So this chapter is bracketed with the phrase, we faint not. I read we faint not in verse 1. It is also found at the end of the chapter in verse 18. It's a single word in the Greek that means to be wearied out or exhausted. And here it seems to be translated in a way, we faint not exhausted. The ESV translates it, we do not lose heart, which seems to be looking more internally. How does it affect us? I think both of those are a part of it. But the emphasis here is on the trials, and Paul is saying at the beginning and end of this chapter, I don't lose heart because of this stuff. So just keep that in mind as we start going through all of these. Basically, what we have here is a whole section of contrast. If you look at really all the way back to when Nathan was teaching in chapter 3, we had a contrast of the law and Christ, which then led to the veil over Moses' face being contrasted with the veil over the unsaved. All right, so Paul's been doing contrast the whole way through, and this puts together a series of couplets where he puts one statement and another statement back to back that contrast each other. But all of those are built around, I'm going to tell you what's going on, but I faint not. Right? I never lose heart, is what he's saying around all of these brackets. So he's really showing us that these trials and physical weaknesses are part of the glory of the message. That when we look at the physical weakness of ourselves, that shows some of the glory, or shows the glory of God in the message we're receiving. So if we start with verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. So as I mentioned, the but has us looking back to the previous verses. It's really not a but like we would say, not this but that. In fact, there are some translations that translate that word now. Now we have this treasure. So what's the treasure? Look back at verse 6. Anybody see what the treasure is? He gives a pretty lengthy description of it in verse 6. I would say shorthand the gospel. But in 6, he calls it the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So if we think about that for a minute, it's light. So what does light do? Yeah. And emanates, right? It removes darkness, takes over. Exposes. So he starts with, it's the light. So we know that and we know in the New Testament, light and darkness are seen as spiritual opposites, right? I mean, light and darkness are spiritual, are opposites in reality, but they're often used in the New Testament to talk about two states. You're in light or you're in darkness. And it's the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. So what is emanating out of the gospel is the glory of God. When we come to knowledge of him and he saves us, that glorifies him. So that light is bringing glory to the Father. In Matthew 5:16, everybody knows this verse, probably could quote it. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify the Father that's in heaven. That light brings glory to the Father. So when we have that light in us, we should be glorifying the Father if we have that light. And then he describes it as in the face of Christ. It's revealed through Christ. That light is revealed through Christ to us. John 1:9-13, there was the true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So that's what that light does, the description of Jesus as the light. So that's the treasure. That's the treasure that he's talking about here. Do you ever stop and think about the treasure you carry when you have Christ in you, the Holy Spirit in you? I know, as I was studying this, I thought how little I comprehend what that truly means when he's sitting here saying, here's this treasure, and look at where he's placed it. And Paul uses riches and treasure a lot to talk about Christ. In Ephesians 3:8, he says, to me, to the very least of the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. And in Colossians 2:3, speaking of Christ, he said, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So that treasure is there. But the amazing contrast here, we're talking about everything's a contrast, that treasure is in an earthen vessel. It's stuck in an earthen vessel, which obviously is an analogy for us. It's a clay pot. And in ancient Eastern times, those were common, right? You think about all the stuff we have in our house today where they didn't have plastic, they didn't have metal pots. Clay pots were the most common thing that he could use to say, this is the most ordinary common thing you see out there is a clay pot. And I think he was looking back some to Isaiah 64:8, where Isaiah wrote, but now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are the potter, and all of us are the work of your hand. So we are all a piece of pottery in the hand of the Father, molded the way he wants to make us as he sees fit.
It's interesting, he uses jars of clay, and then he goes on to say that.
Right. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, so earthen vessels, common, inexpensive, everybody had them. All kind of common tasks. Some of the older in here, Connor, you may be the cutoff. You may not know. Chamber pots were made of clay. Do you know what a chamber pot was? Okay. I didn't know. So, but a chamber pot all the way up to your kitchenware, these things were everywhere in people's houses. And sometimes we do know they stored things of value. Everybody knows about the Dead Sea Scrolls. When they found those scrolls, they were hidden in pottery. They'd put them in earthen vessels to protect them. So it's not that treasure, it would be unknown for them to know of treasure going into them. The thing is, they're just useful, but they're not really valuable. Who has China crystal at home? Yeah, us, yeah. Has anybody ever done anything with your China or crystal? Break some of that. Have you? A few pieces of ours are hanging on plate hangers in the dining room. This is the opposite. The best thing I could come up with to compare it to today would be Tupperware. It's the thing you throw everything in, but you don't want your guests to see it, right? You don't take your old Tupperware and stick it out. Or at our house, lunch meat containers. This is what our Tupperware is. When I was a kid, Cool Whip bowls. We always had those. Yeah. Well, Melinda's got a lot of stuff that she says can't go in the dishwasher. Before I married her, I wasn't aware that there was anything existed that couldn't go in the dishwasher. So that's been a lesson for me. But think about that. God could have used any means to share the message. He could have used angels, miracles, anything he wanted to. And what he chose to do was to put it in common vessels like us, to put it in the common, to share it. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul talks about who was chosen. And often, even among the earthen vessels, he takes the lesser of the earthen vessels. In 1:26 through 31, he said, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord." So he chose these things so we wouldn't boast. And you jumped ahead of me a little bit, Michael, but you got it. The next thing is, he did it because it gives all glory back to the Father. How can we possibly do this? We can't. So when we share that message and someone saved, this method gives every bit of the glory back to the Father. Nobody would look at us and say, "Oh, well, it was done because of that guy." It's one of those reasons to be cautious of the cult of personality type preachers, right? The guy that is me, 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 because that's not what this message is. It's him, him, him. And it gives all that glory back. And his wording here, I like. He says, "So that the surpassing greatness of the power will be from God." Remember, the gospel we have is very powerful. It is something very powerful to share. It's the words of life and death, right? Eternal life and death. But God has the power. We share it in our weak flesh, but it gives him all the power. So we forget sometimes what is the predicament of man, right? What is the chief predicament that man has? Man has offended a holy God and has no way to make himself right before that God. We all worry about our health and worry about paying bills and worry about all the things in life, but our predicament is none of those things, because we're here for just a vapor, right? Here for a short time, and then there's eternity. Our predicament is answered in this word. And he's placed that in us to take it out and to share it, which is really amazing when you think about it. It really is. Yeah. And it's funny when you anybody that's ever taught knows, when you study these things, you've read them time after time, but when you dig in, you're like, wow, just wow. Why me? Right? We were at a funeral this last week and they played the "Why Me, Lord" from Kris Kristofferson, but you sit there and say, "Why me? Yeah, why we? Why did you pick me?" But when Paul talks about even himself back in 1 Corinthians 2, he said, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, that my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." It's all on God. And in 12:9 of this chapter, when he talks about his thorn in the flesh, he says, "And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness.'" So that's important. None of us are too weak to share the message. Once it's implanted into us, all of us have the ability. And I had a question here, and I'll ask it again at the end if nobody answers now. But after thinking about that a little bit deeper, does that change how you view sharing the gospel? Or does it? Did you already have a perspective that, that's where you were? Right. Totally agree with that. Yeah, so, but we'll talk about that more at the end and some practical application stuff. But having laid out that God has chosen to put his treasure in these earthen vessels, now he's going to give us four paradoxical statements, beginning with the troubles that the earthen vessels face, and then he's going to give a corresponding response due to God's provision. And just a note here as I was going through these verses really tie in well with the Psalm series that John David's doing this summer. Because you get to see in the Psalms so often the raw emotion and struggle, and then you see God's response. That's what we're also seeing here with Paul. I mean, he's laying his heart bare before these people. He's got false teachers accusing him of a lot of things, but he's opening his heart about what he goes through. And I just think as we listen to the Psalms for the remainder of the summer, as you're studying on your own, think about how they tie together with some of this New Testament teaching. It does kind of open up a different way of looking at our struggles, I think. I think the psalmist, I mean, John David, I think, said the first Sunday when he taught, they say things that we would say, that's almost unchristian. We don't say that, right? I'm doing great. Not always. Sometimes we're not. And we see that raw, I'm not doing great. So the first two couplets here in verse 8, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing. So the Greek word for afflicted has the idea of being pressed like a grape. In fact, the New King James translates this, we are hard pressed on every side. So he's talking about the pressure of both physical affliction and I would guess mental affliction as well. He's mentioned many times his worries for the churches and things like that. And it's part of the Christian walk. Sometimes we all want sunshine and roses every day, but sometimes it's not, right? And Peter said that, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. It's not strange. Jesus had let us know that if we were his, we were going to face, if they persecuted him, they were going to persecute us. So it's not a strange thing when we go through those trials. It's just learning how to handle them and how to put it back to God to take care of us. And of course, Paul had already told us in chapter 1, we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. So he was so burdened, he despaired whether he was going to live or not. And he says here, in every way. This is not some fringe or this happens. He says, I am afflicted in every way. I mean, he's using some really strong wording to tell them what he's been going through. He is living a life of constant pressure from every direction. And we saw some of that. We've read it before, but in chapter 11, when he goes through, where he says, I've had more labors, more imprisonments, beaten times without number. And then he says, five times, the Jews beat me 39 times. He knows those five. And then there's more without number. Stoned, shipwrecked three times, a night and day in the ocean. Dangers from everything out there, rivers, robbers, his own countrymen from the Gentiles, in hunger and thirst, sleepless nights without food, cold and exposure. I mean, this is a guy that is going through all of this pressure for the gospel. So if anybody understands, he understands. But then he says, but I'm not crushed. I have all this pressure on me, but it is not enough pressure to crush me. That resilience comes from the sustaining power of God. Right? You can't get that from internally. You can't drum that up if you're going through that kind of pressure. He'll write later in chapter 12, therefore I am well content with weakness and with insults and with distresses and with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, I am made strong. And as I mentioned from the Psalms, David said in Psalm 56, my foes have trampled upon me all day long, for they are many who fight proudly against me. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. That's the place. Right? We have to rely back on God when these things happen. It's our strength to survive. Proverbs 18:10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe." Yeah, that's a good verse. Yeah. And then there's another part to that, though. We learn from our trials to trust in the Lord. But two, it helps build spiritual maturity. Right? We see that in a couple of places. In Romans 8, 35 and 36, he said, "We exult in tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proving character, and proving character hope." So these trials are serving a purpose. In James 1, 2, and 4, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So, one, we learn to trust in the Lord. Two, we're being refined. We go through trials to be refined. Yeah, I have to remind myself of that as I turned on the closet light this morning and couldn't see my coat because the light didn't work. And I'm like, well, another thing I need to do is get on the ladder and change light bulbs. And just, but you're right. There's just constant. If you don't get your focus right, it can really wear you down. Water is behind, yeah. This is not to minimize at all, but the first world problems, right? You have a beautiful home with heating and air conditioning and everything you need. First world problems that you got water leaking around the window. But sometimes it's hard to keep those. I understand completely. Paul goes in a little different direction here with his next couplet. Next, he says he is perplexed. And Vine's expository dictionary says literally that means without a way. Without resources, embarrassed, in doubt, or at a loss. Well, I think if you look at his life, his circumstances certainly weren't certain. He's already discussed earlier in this book that he said he was going to be somewhere, then he wasn't because he was waiting for Titus. And now the false teachers say you can't trust his word. Well, I think he's got difficult circumstances to discern sometimes. So I think sometimes he's perplexed. Again, I think it's where the Psalms may help us some. He's perplexed why God's not acting and answering at the time he wants him to. Right? I mean, when he was looking for Titus, he said, I couldn't even share the gospel. I had an open window to share the gospel and I couldn't because I was so concerned for Titus. So I think he's just perplexed by the circumstances around him. But think about some Old Testament guys like Job. I mean, what's Job thinking? Right, I've done what I'm supposed to do, I think, and now look at everything that's happened. And even Abraham, God said, I'm going to give you a son. Anybody know how many years it was between when he said, I'm going to give you a son, and he gave him a son? 25. Yep. 25 years he waited for that son. Then he had that son, and what did God say? Sacrifice him. So Abraham, what was Abraham's answer? He's the father of faith. Right? I'm just going to trust. You told me this is what you're going to do. I'm going to trust this is what you're going to do. So, but he had to be perplexed. Certainly in his mind, he didn't just think, yep, this is all what I expected. I don't think that being perplexed should throw us off. And he kind of tells us in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, right? It says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." We have imperfect knowledge. We can't see everything that's occurring. We have no idea how it's all fitting together. But as Christians, we know and firmly believe that God is doing just exactly what God wishes to do. Want to know the answer, right? Want to know? Yeah, we plan everything out, right? I'm going to do it this way, and this way, when we have no control over most all of it. So with the imperfect knowledge, we have to deal with the fact that we're going to be perplexed sometimes. We're not going to understand why things are the way things are. Sometimes there's no answer for us to give. But despite all that confusion and uncertainty, he says he was never in despair. He never despaired over it. There's actually a little wordplay in this one in the Greek, and I try pretty hard to stay away from trying to pronounce anything Greek, but I'm going to try today. He actually says that we are apareo, meaning perplexed, but we are not ex apareo. He uses the same word with just a prefix on it. He's saying something like, I am at a loss, but I am never lost. And the English doesn't really pick that up, that he's using that same word there. So, but kind of interesting that he copied that word over with just the prefix to do it. So, I think we all know this type of resilience can only be found in God. And this is really, this is that practical place where the doctrine of God's sovereignty actually matters. It's where the rubber meets the road. It's easy to say it, and it's to contemplate God's sovereign. And, you know, I've read the Spurgeon quote, when you see the light coming through the window and see the dust particles moving, God's moving each of those particles where he wants to move them. But this is the practical place, where in life things don't seem right, but you just have to back up and say that God is in control of everything that's happening, and it's going to work out. He's, one, working it out for our good in some way. That may not be what we think our good is. And ultimately, he's working it out for his glory. So whatever it is, you just sometimes have to say that. Turn over to Psalm 13, please. This is a pretty short psalm, and David, to me, is in a very similar place here. For the choir director, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God, enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. Do you see there that he's perplexed? Right? Just question after question to God. How long, God? Where are you? How come this is happening? But then in the end, starting in verse 5, but I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Ultimately, he just has to trust in the Lord. That's, no matter how perplexed, that's where he has to go. Spurgeon said, there is no attribute more comfortable to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them.
So, it's an emotional
Right. Come back. Come back. That's why I said I think this ties in great with the song, right? It gives you that I am perplexed, but wait. Where's my answer? Here's my answer. Verse 9, two more of the couplets. Persecuted but not forsaken. Struck down but not destroyed. So the word for persecuted can mean immediate persecution. It can also mean to be pursued or followed after. And I think he probably has that in mind along with the persecution he goes through daily, that he's being pursued. It's that idea that there's no rest. I am always being persecuted in some way. Yeah, in Acts, when he is initially blinded, and is it Ananias that goes to him? And he says to him, God says, I need you to go tell him. Part of that sentence is, all the things he will suffer for me. That was his introduction. Yeah. Here you are. Now here's all the things you're going to suffer on my behalf. Yeah. Yeah. And think about that. He was a Jew. And Judaism was protected in the Roman Empire. So what Rome did when they conquered a foe, they generally allowed them to mix their gods in with the Roman gods to keep order. They just didn't worry about it. So the Jews were allowed to be Jewish. They weren't stopping the Jews from doing the things, sacrificing at the temple, if you think about that. All of those things were still going on. Still had the Pharisees and Sadducees in Jesus' time. When Paul converted to Christianity, he was now in an unprotected state. He moved from being somebody who could be on the road to Damascus to go persecute people because they were Christian. Now he's one of those people. And the main reason they didn't like Christianity was because you wouldn't call Caesar Lord. Christianity would not budge on calling Caesar a Lord. So he when he converted, when God converted him, and he knew then he was stepping into a world that was totally different than the world he came out of. We have it pretty easy. We think about all the reasons we don't share the gospel. Getting killed is not one of them. So that's we've got a pretty good place to start. Right? So, but again, as I mentioned earlier, the New Testament never leaves any serious reader under the impression that our walk's going to come without trials. It is just part of being a Christian, and we have to understand that. Anybody that tells you that they think that the Christian walk's going to be easier, it's all the health and wealth, they're selling you something, because you can't read your New Testament and come to the conclusion that at times this is not going to be hard. Right? But even though he was persecuted, he uses the phrase, he's never forsaken. And of course, we all know Hebrews 13:5, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. That actually, that promise occurs four times in the Old Testament. So it's in Genesis 28 to Jacob. It's in Deuteronomy 31 to Israel, 31:6. Then in 31:8, it's given to Joshua. And again in Joshua 1:5, it's given to Joshua. And then in 1 Chronicles 28:20 to Solomon. So that's been God's promise all the way through. I won't forsake you. Do what I want you to do. I won't forsake you. And Psalm 9:10 says, and those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. That's our promise. Not that the persecution won't be there, but there will be no forsaking. Again, that may not look like we want it to look. I suspect Paul would have liked an easier path, but it will work itself out. The next couplet starts with the word struck down. It's actually the idea of being thrown to the ground through a blow from a weapon. It's a military-type term. It's not gentle. He's saying, I've been knocked to the ground by blows, real physical attacks on his body. But his triumph was not in escaping, it's in enduring. He uses all of the paradoxes that show God allows him to make it through each of these. He knew who sustained him. In Psalm 46:1, everybody, if you don't know that you know it, you'll know it as soon as I read it. God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. That's what Paul knew and relied on through all this. So now we go to a little bit of a different couplet of phrases, but still having two different ideas. All in verse 10, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. So he's taken all of the things he talked about before and now saying, basically what I'm doing every single day is carrying about in my body the dying of Jesus. I am on the verge of death every day. And again, he uses the phrase to begin, always. These aren't subtle things that happen to him from time to time. I am always, every day, carrying about this. And he told us in Galatians 6:17, he said, I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. He actually had the scars of what he was doing. It wasn't just persecution in like we like to think of here. Somebody didn't like what we had to say and they weren't nice to us. He has the brand marks, he calls them. He's got bodily scars to show what he's doing. But while he was living, he was constantly in danger of death for the sake of the gospel, not temporarily. And in the context of this letter, this is probably part of his rebuttal to the false teachers. Because remember, they're saying all the things that make Paul weak. Well, he's going through all this trouble. That's because he's not a real, right? And look, if you are encountering somebody that's health and wealth, they would tell you that too. If you're sick, if you have something that's not going well in your life, they will tell you, well, that's because you don't pray enough or you don't have enough faith. Right? Well, that's Paul's getting that from here. He's getting that from these people. And he's saying these trials and suffering are the evidence that I am an apostle, because Jesus said my people will go through the same persecution. So he's saying that's what it does. But what he says is being constantly delivered over to death manifests or makes visible the life of Jesus. This is the paradoxical side of the work in the gospel. He spent every day in danger of dying so that he could show the life of Jesus to others. He didn't worry about what was going to happen to him today. He's going to go share the gospel. That's what he's going to do. And the life of Jesus here, I think, is a reference to both the resurrection and the belief in the entire gospel. And it's a future hope for all of us, but it's a present reality. And sometimes we don't stop, I think, and think about the present reality. Paul had to, right, to go to a church, go to establish a church, and know he might die today going there. He's thinking of the present reality of what that means to him in his life. I say that because that's how we live it out. We live it out when we realize it's a present reality. Ephesians 5:8, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. So we have to carry that with us every day. Again, that light theme coming back of being the vessel that's holding the light. Verse 11, for we live constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So we get a restatement of verse 10. This is actually the same phrase, just reworded a little bit. He uses the phrase delivered over to death this time, which is actually a term for a prisoner being delivered over to execution. So again, no sugarcoating what he's talking about here. He's in this constant state. It's the take up your cross that today that just means I got to do something hard today. But to the first century Jew, that meant be crucified. It didn't really have any other meaning. And he's saying that every day I'm delivered over to death. Yeah, when I was talking about the present reality, I think that's exactly, I may not have stated it as clear as I should have, but I think there's a present reality that people should see that in us. We should manifest Jesus, not just in suffering persecution, but in everything, right? We should manifest Jesus however we interact in the world.
Yes.
Yeah, why is this guy happy? Yeah, absolutely. Verse 12, so death works in us, but life in you. So he closes out with one more paradoxical statement. Death working in him made life work in the church. He viewed his suffering as the method that God was using to build and strengthen the church. His carrying about in his body, the dying of Jesus brought life to others, and specifically to this church because he founded this church. He's telling them, My dying every day is bringing you life. He wrote in 2 Timothy 2:10, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. So in the middle of that, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they will obtain salvation. He's willing to endure anything to share the gospel, is what he's telling us. So now, a little practical application, and I'll re-ask my question. So we're bracketed with do not lose heart. Do not lose heart. Verse 1 and verse 16. We faint not or do not lose heart. We have that bracket on the chapter. So how do we do that? Why are the reasons we shouldn't faint or lose heart? First, I think God uses frail vessels for the light of the gospel. You can't be too frail for God to use. And that's important to remember. Everybody knows who George Whitefield is? The Great Awakening in North America. Whitefield died at 55 years old. He was traveling to Newburyport, Massachusetts to preach, and he stopped off to spend the night in a little town called Exeter, and he had run a revival there some years earlier. They asked him to preach while he was there. He had told them, "The day of my release will shortly come." He knew he was near death. They carried him and stood him up on a barrel, and he preached for 2 hours on "Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith." And he died that night. Died when he went to bed. The last time Calvin preached, they carried him in a chair and sat him in his church, and he wiped blood from his mouth because he was dying from tuberculosis. You can't be too frail to share the gospel. We're that earthen vessel, but we're not frail. If he saved you, then you're a chosen vessel. He did not save you for no reason. The Great Commission in Matthew 28 applies to everyone. Anybody quote the Great Commission? Yep. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's all of our call in this vessel. Second, God sustains those vessels. Not only does he put the gospel in us and we're to share it, but he's going to sustain us. Paul just told us, "I am afflicted in every way. I am perplexed. I am persecuted. I am struck down. I am carrying about dying in my body every day for one purpose, to manifest Jesus in his flesh." So God is going to sustain us as long as he needs to use us. So that's your promise no matter what happens. Yeah, we got everything we need, everything we could ever ask for. Should be easy, right? Third, trials should lead us back to God. I kind of told you up front, but did you notice I had a Psalm cross reference for every verse? That's the Puritans used to call the Psalms the soul's medicine chest. And whatever your situation, whether you're in joy or sorrow, or you want to worship and praise, or you're having trials and tribulations, there's a psalm that addresses it and helps turn your mind back to God. Not that all scripture is not there for us, it is, but the psalms are a great place to go when you're in trouble. A great place. And finally, a proper perspective of our trials and God's provision should ultimately lead us to gratitude. He has gracefully chosen us to be his vessels, to bring the message of salvation to the world. Just a couple years after Paul wrote this, he writes to the church at Philippi and says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." He was still going through these trials. He still had things going on. But his answer is just what you said, right? Do we show joy? Do we show joy out there? I read a little of the book from the ladies' study, and I actually pulled a quote from it. When I was putting this together, she put, "But in those moments when I find myself gasping for air, feeling that I'm going under, I've discovered that gratitude is a life preserver. Even in the most turbulent waters, choosing gratitude rescues me from myself and my runaway emotions. It buoys me on the grace of God and keeps me from drowning in what otherwise would be my natural bent toward negativity, doubts, discouragement, and anxiety. Gratitude is our answer. Right? We're supposed to be joyful, even when it's hard. So now I'll ask the question back again. Does looking through that change the way you view sharing the gospel, or have you always felt the same? Anybody? It did me. It did me because it. I'll find any excuse if it's not comfortable. Right? And then you read through, and one word Paul hasn't used in this book is comfort. So comfortable is not what he was. So it made me look at it different. I got to thinking that probably more information on me than you need. But when the first time I was ever asked to teach in front of a church, I was 17 years old. I was a first-class nerd when I was in school. I weighed 125 pounds and had giant hair. I looked like a Q-tip standing up in front of people teaching. I was so afraid to stand in front of people and talk. But then and here, when I first started teaching here, you all know how nervous I was standing up here. But I'm just that vessel. Just take the word and share the word. So it does change for me. Stop letting stuff like that bother you. You're chosen. Get it right and share it. Anybody else? Right. Right. Yes. Yeah, I think we need it. We need it all the time for ourselves. I mean, that's why we're told forsake not the gathering together of the saints. I think we all need that mutual encouragement. I don't know how many of you know my dad's a potter. I know some of you know my dad's a potter. Well, when we talk about sharing the gospel here at the end, so if he makes a pitcher, you can put a candle in that pitcher or a vase. But it's just going to get a little beam of light up to the top. But he can take some of those and cut out designs in them when he makes them. He calls them an incised candle holder. And then when you light the candle, it lights up different shapes around the room, how he cut it. That's kind of how I think about when we're the vessel. We're a vessel to show the light, not a vessel to hide the light, right? It's the Matthew, you don't light the candle and then put it under a bushel. And that's the biggest thing about our vessel. Are we a vessel that shares the light of the gospel? Because that's our call, both among ourselves and among the lost, among everybody we encounter. Anybody got anything? All the time. Yeah. All right. Yes.
The only reason you're not sharing the gospel is selfish. You're afraid to hear about anything else.
Yep.
If you don't worry about that, you're a ship there
eventually. Yeah. You're exactly right. It's the only selfish reasons would, if everybody didn't hear, only selfish reasons would keep sharing the gospel. I mean, again, he goes through such detail all the way through this book when he describes the gospel, of, you know, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Not just, he doesn't just say the gospel. He gives so much description to what it is. I mean, you stop and think, I have that in me. And if I don't share it with somebody, it's selfish on my part. And how bad do you hate your fellow man when you know you have the words of life and death and say, you know what, I don't think I'll share it with that guy. I'll leave that guy where he is. This is the method God chose. This is how he chose to spread his gospel. And all of us have that light. There's not a single one of us that can say that's not me. So, Yeah. Anybody got anything else? Yes, sir. No, and look, Jesus told the disciples that, right? He said that mother against daughter and father against son, that sometimes it's going to set us at odds.
It's like a war. Like, you do that, and you're going to get something back. And we should expect it, right?
Yeah.
Sometimes it's like, even at home, something happens, and we're like, okay, I did something good, you know, I feel like I'm going to be a little more than, right?
Well, it's throughout life, sharing the gospel, just living a Christian walk will at times put you at odds with the people you work around, the people you, even if you're not sharing the gospel, why don't you do this when we do it? Why aren't you going here? Why aren't you? Those things are just, that's we're different.
It could be a temptation for the believer to feel like, you know, because yeah.
Oh yeah, yeah. That's look. Sometimes you have to back up and get perspective, right? What we call persecution means somebody may not talk to us because we shared the gospel. Paul said they're trying to kill me, and I'm going to share the gospel. It's that perspective, and when we look at what he's telling us here, I'm going through all these things, and I'm going to share the gospel. And we say, yeah, but the guy in the cubicle next to me might not talk to me tomorrow if I share it. Our persecution is pretty light, and. David will teach next week because we're going out of town, and I think it's probably the King James that I'll translate it here. But he's going to, in the next thing, call all of this my momentary light affliction. He just told you all these things happened to him. Yeah, it's momentary, it's light, big deal. I mean, that perspective, it's hard, but we have to that requires us to pray and work at it. That's right. That's right. Anybody else have any? Yeah. Yeah. You share it and let it do what it does, though. Right? Isaiah, God's word won't return void. Right? You share it and it'll do what its intended purpose is. I grew up in a revivalistic small Baptist church where, you know, they wouldn't quite drag you to the front, but they came pretty close. And it was refreshing when I read from MacArthur one day when they asked him, do you worry about who gets saved? He said, how can I do that? All I can do is prepare and share the gospel. And I don't save them. God does. Right? So that all we can do is just share it. Yeah. And then, yeah, what it does, it will be glory to God. Yeah, and sometimes you won't know. Sometimes you won't know. All right, let's pray. Eternal Father, we thank you for this time together, this time to study in your word. We thank you for the comfort you give us that we see even in persecutions and in trials, that you never leave us, you never forsake us, that you're always there for us. We do want to thank you that we heard Grady went through the surgery well and he's back home. We pray for his healing and for Nancy as she watches over him. And we just pray everything that we do today would be for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Canton Bible Church. For church information, go to cantonbible.org. we encourage you to worship with us in person.